Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Christ's Heart for Us, and is based on John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, hear God's holy word. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that love, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is your response to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the heart of Jesus towards you, his church? What is his heart? In a very real sense, as we read John chapter 17 and as we listen in on this prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father in heaven, we hear the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Even for us who name the name of Jesus Christ, for the church, for the body of Christ. And we have seen Jesus pray for himself, to pray that the glory which he had with the Father might be restored unto him, the glory which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, which had been shrouded for some 30-odd years, would now be restored, so that his glory would shine through his true human nature. We hear him as he prays for his people, as he prays that the Father would protect his people. We hear him as he prays for his people that he would sanctify, that the Father would sanctify his people. And it's here in verses 20 through 26 that Jesus particularly reveals his heart that his people, his blood-bought people, his spirit-indwelt people, his church would be one, would be unified in him. And it is this oneness and unity that Jesus prays for in verses 20 through 26. And we want to look at Jesus' heart, his heart for us that we would be one. And so this oneness and unity that Jesus Christ prays for, first of all, we see that it has a pattern. This oneness and unity that Jesus prays for has a pattern. We see this in verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, that is for the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is, Jesus prays for all of his people throughout all time, that they all may be one. And then we have this little word, as. Here's the pattern for the unity and the oneness which Jesus has a heart for. A heart for you and for me. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Here is the pattern for unity within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be patterned after the unity which is between God the Father and God the Son in the Holy Spirit. As the Father is in the Son, as the Son is in the Father, mutually sharing the entirety of the divine nature, the Father having full possession of the singular divine nature, the Son having full possession of the divine nature, the Holy Spirit having full possession of the singular divine nature, sharing together in unity all things. Here is the pattern for unity within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do think that the word sharing is very important for us to understand this idea of unity. One Greek word, which many Christians are familiar with, is the Greek word koinonia. It's often translated fellowship. But it literally means to share together in something. To share together in something. And so there is perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit as they share together the singular divine essence in its entirety, each person fully sharing the singular divine essence, and thus one God in three persons. This is the pattern for unity in the church of Jesus Christ. While we cannot literally attain to the unity of the unique, singular, one God in three persons, there is nevertheless a pattern for us in the very existence of God that is to be, as it were, imitated in terms of our relationship with one another. That we would share in all things that we have together in Jesus Christ. That Jesus has bestowed upon us all things necessary for salvation, all things necessary for godliness in this life, and that we are to share together in unity those all things which indeed have been given unto us as the body of Christ. It is here then that we see the pattern for the unity and oneness, which is so much on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in these last seven verses of John chapter 17. In one sense, as we meditate upon the pattern which God sets before us, we recognize it's almost too high for us to grasp and to attain to. And that is right. It is too high for us to grasp and attain to. Oh, but that we would be impacted by the unity of the Father and Son in the Spirit, so that it indeed is seen in a reflected way in our relationship to one another. We do not share in the fullness of a singular human nature. There's not one human nature which we all fully share in. God is unique in that way, and yet, as members of the body of Jesus Christ, we are united together, really, substantially, actually, and that we, being connected together, there is, as it were, a faint representation and reflection of the unity which is in the Godhead. The Father ever promoting the glory of the Son. The Son ever promoting the glory of the Father. The Spirit promoting the glory of the Son to the glory of the Father. And the Son sending the Spirit from the Father that He indeed might glorify the Son in the Father. There is something to be learned in terms of even the interrelationship of the three eternal persons in the singular Godhead. There is what we might almost say, a considering the other better than himself. A promotion of the other, even at the humbling of self. The Son humbles himself to the glory of the Father. The Spirit humbles himself to the glory of the Son. The Father humbles himself to the exaltation of his Son. And all as they share in the singular glory which is in the Godhead. And so what does that look like in terms of a pattern for us as we consider others better than ourselves? As we regard each member of the body as not only necessary, like a necessary evil, but necessary as needed and integral, and that if any one body part is missing, we are, as it were, amputated and go about limping. And so here as Jesus reveals his heart, as Jesus speaks and prays for oneness and unity, we see that this oneness and unity has a pattern which is found even in the Godhead itself. But secondly, this oneness and unity that Jesus prays for requires an empowerment. We don't only have a pattern. Jesus, as he prays for oneness and unity in his church, as he prays for oneness and unity at First Church of Merrimack, it has the needed empowerment which comes only from God. It requires an empowerment. And we see that here very clearly in terms of verse 21 and 22 and 23. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. There is no possibility for us to be unified in oneness as the body of Jesus Christ without being in union with the Son and thereby in union with the Father. And we cannot be in union with the Son and thereby in union with the Father except by the Spirit uniting us unto the Son to the glory of the Father. Unity, oneness is impossible. Union and communion, koinonia, fellowship, sharing life together is impossible without union and communion with the Father and the Son. Union and communion with one another is dependent upon union and communion with the Father and the Son. We must share together with them before we can share together with one another. We must share together with them before we can share together with one another. There must be union, that we would be one in the Father and the Son. But note what verse 22 then goes on to say. Verse 22 goes on to say, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one." Not only is it necessary for us to be one with the Son and thereby one with the Father in union and communion, restored union and communion with them by the Holy Spirit through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, but that Christ specifically bestows upon us a gift of glory, so that we might be one in them. And here we have Jesus, the mediator, giving glory to us, even the glory which was given to him by the Father, so that we might be one, sharing together in that which the Father and Son share together. What is this glory which Jesus gives so that we would be one? As you read various commentators, there is a bit of disagreement. Maybe that's too strong a word, but there are a lot of different ideas as to what this glory is that Jesus bestows upon his church, upon his believing people. And we could go through a list of all the alternative opinions as to what this glory is which Jesus gives. But it seems as though Jesus here is speaking particularly as the mediator, The Father has entrusted something unto God the Son come in the flesh, which God the Son come in the flesh now bestows upon his people, upon us, who are naming the name of Jesus Christ. The Father has bestowed a certain glory upon God the Son come in the flesh, and Jesus, the God-man, bestows that glory then upon those whom the Father has given unto him from the counsels of eternity. What is this glory, though? It is a glory given to Christ to bestow upon mankind, that is, upon the elect, a restoration of that which was lost in our first father, Adam. I believe that is what here is being probably spoken of, that it is a particular gift which the Father gives to the Son, and this gift is a restoration of the glory which was lost in Adam. Adam, who was made in the image of God, according to God's likeness and true knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over all of the creatures. That image of God was shattered when Adam, our first father, stretched forth his hand to eat of the forbidden fruit, and thereby plunged us all into an estate of sin and misery wherein we were under condemnation. And yet Christ is given entrustment of this restored glory, that by him completing the work which the Father has given him to do, he would thereby bestow that restored glory upon all of his elect people. And it is this restoration of glory, which can never be lost again, because it is secured once and for all through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is this restoration of glory bestowed upon us, which indeed empowers us to be one, to consider others better than ourselves, to be forbearing towards one another, to excel in forgiveness, to love one another, and to give of ourselves for the good of one another, to pursue one another instead of waiting to be pursued, to put off all bitterness and wrath and grudges, and instead to pursue one another in love, in joy, and in peace. Christ indeed has secured the restoration of glory to the elect in himself. He indeed is the one who has given us empowerment to be one, to be unified as the people of God, as the body of Jesus Christ. And verse 23 then goes on to say, I in them. What's the result of the bestowal of this glory upon the elect? Well, the result is, I in them, and you in me. Christ doesn't merely give something abstract to us. He gives himself to us to dwell in us, that we might enjoy the Father's restored smile to us in him. And it is this which empowers us to be perfected and completed into the unity which the Father and the Son share with us, a unity of love shared together, a unity of purpose shared together, a unity of priority shared together, a unity of desire shared together, a unity of giving of self shared together, a unity of caring for one another shared together, a unity of upholding one another, of rejoicing together with one another, a unity of glory shared together as Christ indwells us by the Holy Spirit. And as Christ is in us, we enjoy the restored smile of the Father towards us. Here is the glory of the gospel. And its result is unity, oneness. Oneness in love, purpose, priority, desire, giving, caring, upholding, and joy. And so as Jesus reveals his heart of desiring oneness and unity for his church, we see that it has a pattern. the pattern of indeed the divine Godhead and the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is an empowered unity as we are restored to union and communion with God through Jesus Christ, as the glory which was lost in Adam is restored to us in Jesus Christ. This is the empowerment which enables us to die to self for the good of others, which enables us to sacrificially give that others would indeed enjoy union and communion with Jesus Christ. And we can't forget what Jesus had already prayed back in verse 11, though we didn't read it in our scripture reading. Jesus, in verse 11, had prayed, "Father, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." The empowerment which is needed is not just union and communion restored with God. It is not just the restored glory bestowed upon us, which was lost in Adam and is now restored in Jesus Christ. But it is that constant, ongoing, keeping and protecting work of God, wherein He protects us from division, from that which divides and destroys. It is the work of the devil to divide and to destroy. It is the work of the devil to cause contention to be fanned into flame. It is the work of the devil to be the one who causes schism and causes separation. And we need God to keep us, to protect us in and through His name if we are to be one. This is the empowerment which we need. This is the empowerment which Jesus prays for, as His heart is set upon our unity, set upon our oneness. And so, Jesus prays for unity and oneness in His church. It has a pattern. It requires an empowerment. Thirdly, it is persuasive. This unity which Jesus prays for is persuasive. Well, persuasive to whom? It's persuasive to the world, Jesus says. It's persuasive to the world. Again, verse 21, that they may all be one as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. With what result? With the result that the world may believe that you sent me. And then verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. With what result? With the result that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, unity, Spirit-wrought unity, secured by the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ and His ever-living to make intercession for us on the basis of His completed work, unity proclaims something to the world which is undeniable and which is persuasive. Oneness and unity in the church persuades the world to believe that Christ was indeed sent by the Father. How so? Well, just look around you here today. There are people here, some are older, some are younger. We all look a little bit different from one another, come from different walks of life, different families in terms of our blood families. There isn't a whole lot that unites us together. In fact, as a ragtag group of people, somebody would say, how could these people ever all be on the same page? Because the world knows that by nature, that is, by fallen nature, we're all selfish, self-absorbed, and we are users and abusers of one another. But when there is unity and oneness in the body of Christ, the world looks on and says, how in the world can these people actually get along? It can't be something natural. It is, in fact, supernatural. And the world is persuaded, convinced, that the Father has sent the Son. This unity cannot be explained in any other way. The barriers and the walls which separate people naturally being broken down in the midst of the church, where there is a giving of self for the good of one another after the pattern of Jesus Christ, cannot be explained merely by psychological explanations or emotional explanations, or that somehow we all have environmental likelihood to hang out together and be together and love one another. No, this unity and oneness which Jesus prays for is persuasive because it proclaims something to the world, that Christ was indeed sent by the Father. But not only that Christ was sent by the Father, that the Father has sent His Son, but that the Father has bestowed love upon this loving, unified people. Because there would be no love for one another without the fuel of the Father's love fueling and empowering you to love your brother and sister in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says in verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now don't pass by those words too quickly. Jesus says the same love with which the Father has loved His eternal Son is the love with which He loves you if you are in Jesus Christ today, trusting in Him, found in Him, that He is your all in all, your only hope, that when pushed into a corner, you have nowhere else to go except to Jesus. And if you are found in Jesus Christ, then the same love which the Father has indeed had from all eternity for His Son, He has for you. And the unity then, wherein we are loving one another and approximating, imitating the love which is in the Trinity, is a persuasive proclamation to the world that something strange is going on at First Church of Merrimack that can't be explained in any other way except by the love of the Father shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, as Romans chapter 5 says. And so Jesus prays for oneness and unity. Jesus prays for oneness and unity, and He says that this oneness and unity is persuasive. But note that this oneness and unity, if it's going to be persuasive, it must be seen, right? Not hidden under a basket, not hidden in a cupboard. The world doesn't have eyes to see spiritual realities. The world only has eyes to see external realities. And so this unity which Jesus prays for, though it starts on the inside. As you are regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, united to Jesus Christ from the inside out, yet this unity shows itself. It's visible, it's tangible. It can be seen, it can be heard. We might even say it could be touched and tasted. And the world says, I can't explain that. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't know what it's like to experience that. And in fact, I don't have that in my life and I want it. There's something that is exceedingly attractive to the world in terms of unity as it is seen. It was in John chapter 13, just earlier in the evening, that Jesus had said this in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It's a love which can be seen. And what a joy it is to be your pastor and to see the love of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit demonstrated here. Oh, to be sure, we've not arrived, have we? We haven't arrived in terms of our personal lives. We haven't arrived in terms of our corporate life. We have a long way to go. But oh, we see the beginnings We smell the fragrance. Do you not smell the fragrance of the love of God and Jesus Christ here? There's something which is inexplicable apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ going on here at First Church of Merrimack. The world looks on, and the world is trying to come up with reasons why it isn't so. But here Jesus prays that it would be so. That it would be so even here in our midst. And so the heart of Jesus is put on display. He prays for oneness and unity in his church. It has a pattern. It requires an empowerment. It is persuasive. And it has a starting point. It has a starting point. And this is our last point today. It has a starting point. We see it in verses 25 and 26 as Jesus concludes his prayer. As I said, we're skipping over verse 24 and we're saving it for next week. But verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared, I have made known to them your name. So Jesus speaks about something he's already done, right? In the past. I have made known to them your name. And what does he say next? And I will make it known. Jesus will continue to make known the name of his Father. He didn't just in the past make known the name of the Father. He here says that he is the one who will continue to make known the name of the Father. I have declared to them your name and I will declare it. That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. It is only by Christ making known the Father's name to you that the starting point of unity with one another is experienced in your life. Jesus opening your ears to hear. Jesus opening your heart to receive. Jesus opening your eyes to behold. Jesus making known the heart of the Father to you in his sending of his Son and pouring out of his Spirit, drawing you irresistibly to himself, calling you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It is only as Christ makes known the Father's name, which he did and he is doing and he shall do. And how does he do that? He does that through the instrumentality of his word. We skimmed past verse 20 very quickly, but look back at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It is through the inspired, infallible, apostolic word which testifies to Jesus that Jesus continues his work of making known the Father. Why do we always read scripture when we gather together in worship? Well, because it's a meeting together with God. It's not a meeting together with your pastor. It's a meeting together with God wherein we would hear him. Why do we give such emphasis to the priority of preaching in the midst of the church? Because it is through preaching that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It is Jesus who indeed is the one who continues to make known the Father's name through the apostolic word as it is heralded. And this results in the Father's love being in you and Jesus being in you. This is the result. They experience your love being in them, O Father, because I am in them. I have snuck into them and everything has changed. And here is the starting point of true unity and oneness in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be one in doctrine. That we would be one in life. That we would be one in the truth. One in purpose. One in character. One in love. As we share one common life together by being connected to one common head. Yes. Here. Here is the unity which Jesus sets his heart upon and prays for even here and continues to pray for at the Father's right hand. A unity which is dear to his heart. Well, as we close, we should try to at least scratch the surface in terms of some things that are incumbent upon us as being the practical answer to Christ's prayer. Don't you want to be the answer to Christ's prayer? That you personally would be the answer which he has prayed for right here? Well, what does it look like? Unity on an individual level. What does it look like on an individual level here in the midst of the local church? Well, it looks like not holding grudges, not being embittered against one another, that when there are difficulties and disagreements, that we pursue our brother or our sister, that we don't let grass grow underneath of our feet and allow old wounds to fester, but that we actually are a people who are eager to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation because we have been reconciled to our Father through Jesus Christ and experiencing that in the Spirit. That we would not be a people who hide from one another, but that we would share our lives with one another. The hurts, the difficulties, the trials, the desires, the dreams which are in accord with the Word of God, that we would drop the barriers and that we would move towards one another, that we would embrace one another, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we wouldn't just say, brother, I'll pray for you, but we would say, brother, let's pray. Let's pray right now, that we would know one another, and that we would make the effort to get to know one another. And so on an individual level, we are to live at peace with all men as much as depends upon us. We are to be those who admonish one another as well as encourage one another, correct one another as well as edify one another. But what does it look like on a congregational level? On a congregational level, I think there are two ways in which this prayer of Jesus is answered right here at First Church of Merrimack. One is that you're a peacemaker. In other words, as conflict ensues in the midst of the life of the church, that you're willing to be a peace broker. That you're willing to not just turn away, well, that's not my conflict, that's not my problem, but that you hear Jesus saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And that you're willing to roll up your sleeves and to help your brothers and sisters who perhaps are at odds with one another or are at odds with the Lord. And that you are a peacemaker. But I think there's a second way as a congregation that this prayer is answered, that we as a congregation learn how to enfold others into the life, the shared life together in Jesus Christ here at First Church of Merrimack. It's hard to go to a new church. It's very difficult to break in. And there are many of you who have been here for decades and you're very comfortable. But there are ones who haven't been here for that long and it's hard for them. They don't feel in, perhaps. How can we enfold into the family? How do we become the answer to Jesus' prayer by enfolding ones that Jesus brings our way, whereby we take notice of the one who isn't being talked to, and that we actually pursue that enfolding of ones into the life, the shared life of Jesus Christ in the congregation. Oh yes, God has enfolded us into his family. And we, indeed, are to be enfolding new ones, praying that God would send us new ones and that we would have new ones to invest in and give our lives for and to be ones who seek after these. You know, to come to Jesus Christ often requires, always requires, losing. Losing, doesn't it? Isn't that what Jesus says? That we have to deny ourselves and give up everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I close with Mark chapter 10, where Jesus there is speaking to his disciples, and he says the following in Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. When God brings new ones our way, we realize that when he brings ones to himself, the things of this world are lost. There's things that are left behind. But are we as a church even the fulfillment of the 100-fold more? Your family may have forsaken you. Your children may resent your faith. But there is a family, a forever family, which we share together as one in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice. We rejoice in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. We rejoice in gentleness and in self-control together as an answer even to Jesus' prayers. Obviously, there are more implications beyond the walls of First Church of Merrimack in terms of the unity which Jesus prays for. We don't have time to explore that further. But we want to be the answer to Jesus' prayer as Jesus opens his heart and prays for oneness and unity, which has a pattern, which requires empowerment, which is persuasive to the world, and has a starting point of Jesus making known his Father to you as the one who has sent his Son and poured out his Spirit for you. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.